conscience. They silence it. They drown it out with the relentless pursuit of pleasure and activity and noise. He says the kingdom of God comes with violence, and violent men take it by force. He's indicating there that when people are aware of their condition before God and are awakened, then they violently almost press into the kingdom. They want relief. They want to know God's mercy and love. That's one reason why people don't believe. Their consciences have been put to sleep. But here he deals with another reason, a second reason, and he puts it in the form of this picture of a group of children who are looking on as other children are playing in the marketplace. And the children are playing two kinds of games, and they want the other children to join in. First of all, they're piping and dancing, and then they play the part of being at a funeral and of being mourners at the funeral. They try to persuade their friends to join them in these games, but whatever they do, their friends won't join in. They won't dance with them, and they won't lament with them. They just look on without responding. They're spectators. And our Lord is explaining that it was like that with the people who were listening to John the Baptist and who were now going to listen to Jesus. Many of the people who listened to John the Baptist found that his message was far too serious, far too somber. He preached about judgment, and they didn't like that. He told them that the axe had been laid to the root of the tree. He told them that there would be fire, that there would be a winnowing fan in the hand of the divine reaper. And they were put off by this harsh message, as they saw it, of judgment. And they called John the Baptist a devil. They said, well, clearly we can't listen to this kind of preaching. This is uncomfortable for us. We don't like it. We want a different kind of message. It didn't suit them, the preaching of John the Baptist. They wanted something bright and cheerful and light and happy. And then Jesus came, and he began to preach. And he came in a different way. We're told that when he came, he sat down and ate with tax collectors and sinners. But they wouldn't listen to him either. They accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. They were offended by the fact that Jesus did that. They wanted now something more serious. This was far too frivolous for them. So they were offended by the way Jesus was acting. And he was going too far in sitting down and eating with these tax collectors and sinners, as they called them. So nothing seemed to satisfy people. They wouldn't listen to John the Baptist, and they wouldn't accept what Jesus was saying. Nothing was right. Whatever the message, whatever the messenger, it didn't suit them. So they refused the messages, the message of John and the message of Jesus. And they criticized the messengers. They criticized John the Baptist, as I've said, and they criticized Jesus as well. So John and Jesus didn't give the people what they wanted. They were wanting these two great preachers to say things to them that they wanted to hear. And they didn't appreciate what was going on. So they became peevish. They took umbrage. And like little children, they remained outsiders, looking in, looking on. Other people, it seemed, were listening. Other people were listening with attention. But they were just observing, and observing in a critical kind of way. That was their basic attitude of mind. So here is the second reason why, according to our Lord, people do not receive the gospel message, why they don't come to him. Later on in this very same chapter, he invites people to come to him. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He wants people to come to him, but they won't. Here is God's remedy for their condition, their sin. Here is God's rescue of their plight. But they don't want to hear, they don't want to know. They're in the grip of an attitude of mind, a mindset. And they're controlled by it. We call it unbelief. Now, we all need to appreciate that this is still the case. People are naturally unbelievers. They like people who go to the doctor, but they're not prepared to listen to what the doctor has to say. They don't accept his diagnosis of their condition or her diagnosis of their condition. They don't accept the doctor's advice and help. They're already predisposed. They've already made up their minds. They seem to think somehow or another that they know what's wrong with them. And they really want the doctor to confirm everything that they first believe. So when the doctor says something that is different from what they believe, they're offended. They are put off. They criticize the doctor, maybe. And they decide to go somewhere else, to another person. And the same thing happens again and again. Now, this is obviously true, isn't it, if you think about it for a moment or two. It's obviously true that this is right at the heart of people's unbelief. And there are several things, I think, that are noticeable here. One is that not to believe, to behave in this way, is an attitude of mind, to begin with. It's a mind already made up. So it's very difficult, if your mind is already made up, to consider something different. I'm told that as you get older, this is likely to be the case. And no doubt it is, as I get older. But it may be the case when you're younger too. It's difficult to consider something from another point of view. You see this repeatedly, don't you, in a number of ways. People say, well, you know, I'm not really the believing type. Some people are. They're naturally that kind of person. I'm not like that. I've been made like that. My brain is made in such a way that I'm just not a believing type. So I can't accept the Christian message because I'm not that kind of a person. Or somebody else will say, well, I'm more of a scientific disposition and mentality. I like to examine everything carefully and to scrutinize it, to have a reason for everything. I believe in the scientific method. And I can't really accept the Christian message because somehow or another it's alien to my whole way of thinking, my scientific background and upbringing. Then others might say, well, I'm an intellectual kind of person. I like to think about things. I like to work things out rationally. I like to hear what people have to say. And I weigh them all up. And I want to see a reason. I want to know why it is that this works and that works. Or this doesn't work and that doesn't work. I'm an intellectual man or woman. And someone might say, well, I'm more of a political animal, you know. I believe in social reform and politics. This is the way you've got to really get involved in politics and social reform and help people to live in this world. All this talk about eternity and so on, it doesn't interest me. We really need to get stuck into the nitty-gritty of living in this world and forget about all that business about eternity. People are like these children. They want to decide what the game is going to be. They lay down the laws. The children who are already playing the game, well, they're not doing it their way. They want to call the tune. They want to determine how the game is to be played. So they're not going to play it their way, but they do want to play it their own way. And if there are people dancing, well, let them dance. If there are people mourning, well, let them mourn. We are going to decide what kind of dancing it's going to be, and we're going to decide what kind of mourning it's going to be. We're not interested in what these children are doing. We're interested in what we want to do. So their minds are not open from the start. People accuse Christians of not having open minds, of prejudice. But open-minded people don't decide what the verdict is going to be from the start. They rather ask, I need to know, I need to find out, what is this message? What's it all about? Which is why it's a very good thing to have classes like Christianity Explored. What is the message about? What does it say? I want to know. I don't know. Many people today have no idea what the Christian message is. They've no idea what the Bible says. Well, somebody with an open mind and an attentive ear will want to know. Isn't it true that often people are predisposed before they ever open the Bible not to believe it? They might have listened to some pundit or another on the television waxing eloquent about this and that, and they've imbibed it. They believe that. Whatever the pundit says, they believe. But read the Bible? No, they're not so interested in that. It's the same with sermons. We don't want to listen to sermons. It's only a man's opinion, after all. So people are opposed to the message. They might think that it's alien to their scientific background, their intellectual interests, their political or social interests, or it may be just for religious types. The problem is an attitude in the mind, a predisposition. That's the first thing, and it's obvious when you think about it. The second thing I think that arises out of this particular section is that unbelief is also inconsistent. Because people change. They change from one view to another. These children, they wouldn't take part because the others were piping and dancing. Next thing, they were mourning and lamenting. And that was their reason for not taking part. So they were shifting their position all the time. And these swings from one view to another are the story of modern history. This is really what modern history is all about. You had the great Enlightenment, so-called, the rationalistic movement. And then you had the anti-rationalistic movement, the Romantic movement. That, of course, was followed by modernism, which was then followed by postmodernism. Now we're moving out of postmodernism. All these highfalutin terms are the terms that people use. They're really terms for the fact that people are changing their views about life and the way life is to be thought about and rationalized. So people constantly change their minds and are inconsistent. People often say, don't they, well, your Christian faith, it's all intellect. There's no emotion. And then other people say, well, it's all emotionalism. There's no intellect. You see it in the apologetics world. You give a reason for people to believe. And they say, so what? What I feel is what really matters, whether you give me reasons or not. I want to feel good. And then people say, well, the Christian faith has got too many doctrines. Reason is too prominent in the Christian faith. Tell us a story. Give us a narrative. Or again, people say, well, I'm told that salvation is by faith, not works. Well, there's too much emphasis, you know, on faith. What about works? The next thing they say, well, there's too much emphasis on holiness and the Ten Commandments, and that's impossible. All these inconsistencies, people constantly changing their mind and their views about their understanding of what the Christian faith is about. Unbelief is inconsistent. It's not only an attitude of mind, but it's an inconsistent attitude of mind. And there's something else I think here too, and that is that unbelief is never satisfied. The children who looked on, they weren't satisfied with what the others were doing. They were dancing, but that didn't satisfy them. They began to lament and to mourn. That didn't satisfy them. You just couldn't please them. And there are some people like that. Always there is something wrong. It's almost a mindset in itself. There's something wrong. Always people love to find something wrong. And it's a little bit like people going to the doctor. And they go to the doctor because there's a problem, and they're very reluctant to accept what the doctor is really saying to them. They go to the doctor all the time because they feel that there's something wrong, and there may not be something wrong, but they feel that there's something wrong. We call it hypochondria. And there are people like that spiritually. They suffer from spiritual hypochondria. There's always something wrong. They're restless. Jesus spoke about it here. He said, if you're laboring and you're heavy laden, if you're restless, come to me. Come to me. I'll rest you. I'll give you rest. That's what you need. You don't need to be stimulated. You need rest. And I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll calm you. I'll quieten you. I'll become your rest. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him, said Augustine. And this is true. It's true of the religious and the non-religious, of the scientist and the non-scientist, of the intellectual and the person who's interested in politics and social care and reform. There's this restlessness. You find it in people who are pleasure-seeking. The next round of pleasure. They rush from one pleasure to another. They rush from one idea to another. They rush from one political view to another. This is typical of unbelief, and it applies to people who look at the Christian faith. Actually, our Lord spoke in Luke chapter 16 about hell. And according to that passage, people in hell are always looking for their thirst to be quenched. They're never satisfied. It's like Cain, a fugitive and a wanderer, I have become upon the earth. And people are like that spiritually. They're fugitives, they're wanderers. They're never satisfied. Now that's part and parcel of what our Lord is saying here. So unbelief is like this. And people who are unbelievers are like the Lord's description here. They have an attitude of mind that is inconsistent, and they're never satisfied. The greatest tragedy, and our Lord, I think, is really drawing our attention to this, the greatest tragedy is that unbelief keeps us back from the truth, back from the blessing of knowing God's love in Jesus Christ. That's the real tragedy. We are missing out on something. We don't realize what good God can do for us and what good he can do to us. A little bit like the man in the Cornish revival who was out on the highways and byways repairing them. He was a road repairer, and he was having his lunch, and he had some sandwiches with him, and there was a little robin that came toward him, and he offered the little robin a piece of bread, and the robin wouldn't come. It was too nervous, too frightened to come. And he was trying to persuade the robin to come and take the bread. Come, he said, come, and you don't know what good I can do for you. And then it suddenly struck him. He was behaving just like that robin toward God. He hadn't come to Christ and didn't know the love of God in Christ, and he didn't realize the good that God could do for him. And that's the great tragedy. If only people knew the good that God can do for them. The truth that alone in this modern world and the ancient world will do them good. The children looking on, they never entered into the enjoyment of what these children were doing when they were playing their games. They missed out on something. They remained onlookers and spectators and observers and critics. They were dissatisfied. They never came to know and to understand and to appreciate. When John the Baptist came, his message was serious, certainly, but wonderful. Repent, he said, and believe the gospel. He was really referring to the coming of Jesus. He was able, in calling upon people to repent, to point to Jesus. And he was not only preaching repentance, but behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a wonderful message that John had. Here he is. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You come to him and you will know your sins taken away, you will know the Holy Spirit being given to you. That was a wonderful message. People didn't realize the significance of it. This was the way to everlasting joy and rest and happiness and peace. The Lamb of God, the one who'd come to take upon his own shoulders their sin and to remove it, to take it away, to bear the punishment of it, to swallow it up, as William Tyndale put it. John preached a message about what Jesus could do for people if only they came to him. And the mourning that would inevitably result from true repentance would turn to joy and comfort in the arms of the everlasting Son of God. If only people came to him. He was set for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. Those who were humbled would be exalted. That was John's message. And people were missing out on it, the glory and wonder of it. And then, of course, Jesus came. And his message was one of rest and joy. Come to me. Oh, what a tremendous statement that is. Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a world of meaning in that. Here's the message of rest and joy. I will be your rest. You will no longer be restless and unhappy and running here, there, and everywhere for satisfaction and pleasure. You will find everything that you need in me. Come to me, come to me. Our Lord is here pleading with people to come to him. He says, I'll give you rest, but you must come. You're laboring, you're heavy laden, you're unhappy. You labor, you're heavy laden, you fail. But I'll give you what you're looking for. And what I've got to give you is perhaps what you don't realize. Rest for your soul. The Son of God speaking words of salvation to people. And if they came to him, he would give them rest. He would remove the burden of failure. He would remove the restlessness. He would satisfy their aching souls. He would fill them with his love, with his life, with his joy, with his peace. But they refused. So they missed out. They remained aloof and apart from it all. Onlookers never entering in. And the joy of the prodigal son was something that they did not come to know. You remember how that man was welcomed home. Welcomed home. It was the love of the father that drew him back home. It was the thought of his father's love for everybody under his care that took him back home. And so there was the killing of the fatted calf, the robe, the dancing, the joy of a man who was dead becoming alive again. That's what it means to become a Christian. So here's the message for today's world, and people need to hear it. They need to know it. Why don't people flock to hear it? Well, maybe the reason is this reason that I've just been indicating that our Lord is highlighting here. Why don't people take the offer of God's mercy in Christ? Why don't they turn to him? Why don't they trust him? Why don't they know the medicine of God's love for a broken heart? Why don't they know freedom and joy and peace in Christ? This is the compassion of a Savior for a lost world. And it was a great grief to him that people didn't believe and didn't come. He saw it happening in front of him. He saw three cities there in the plain rejecting him, even though they'd witnessed some of his wonderful miracles and signs. He names them. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he says, Lord, my Father, heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, I know that you've hidden these things from the wise and the clever, but you have revealed them to babes. I want the little children to come to me. I want the laborers, those who are heavy laden with failure and despair, to come to me. I want you all, you who are listening to me, to come to me. And he still does. That means you and me. He wants us to come to him. We sang about it in that lovely hymn, I hear thy welcome voice. Have you heard that? I hear thy welcome voice. You heard that voice calling you, Jesus Christ calling you. It's a welcome voice. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in the precious blood that flowed on Calvary. And the response should be, I'm coming, Lord, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. That really is what our Lord wanted people to do. That's why he came. That's why God sent him. And this is the gospel for today's world, if only people would believe it when they hear it. Forgive me if I've mentioned it before, but it's one of my favorite stories from the account of the Moravian missionaries who, out of the revival in 1727 in their newly found home in Saxony, they went, many of them, all over the world as missionaries. And one of them, by the name of Henry Rauch, went to preach the gospel to the Native Americans. And he arrived one night exhausted at the tent of a chief of a particular Native American tribe. And he went into the chief's tent. He was completely exhausted, wet, cold. And he sat down in front of the chief. And the chief said, "Who are you? Why have you come?" And he said, "I have good news for you. There is a God in heaven. He loves you. His Son has come into the world to take away our sins and to give us forgiveness and peace and everlasting life. And if you come to him, you will know those blessings." And then he fell asleep. He just fell asleep. He was exhausted. And the Indian chief said, "I could easily kill this man and throw him out to the dogs. Who is he? Never seen him before." But that night he said, "I could not get out of my mind the thought of God sending his Son into the world to forgive my sins and to give me everlasting life and peace. I could not get it out of my mind." And so he became a Christian. I could not get it out of my mind. May we never, never allow it to escape from our minds. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I can only say one thing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, may God draw us to himself, and may we give up our excuses and trust him.